Well, hey everybody, I'm really excited to introduce our communicator today. He's a dear friend. He's been on our team for 13 years. Part of that time he served on our staff here in Savannah. The other part, we sent him literally as a covert missionary, secret agent with his family to a country that is so dominated by Islam that we can't even say the name of the country. We weren't even able to put the name of the country on the flag. We just put the hills up because John Mark Romans and his family, along with another family from our church and some other partners, went to this country in the Middle East where there was no church that we knew of. And man, they began to invest and serve and love and lead people to Christ. It is an amazing thing. It's like a modern day moment out of the book of Acts. It was a hard ground, hard place to serve. But man, they did an amazing job. And then by God's grace, we were able to bring them back to Savannah. And John Mark is now serving on our team. He's serving with our missions department. He's working with our regional campuses. John Mark is going to launch our next regional campus. And so we're really excited to have he and his family back in Savannah and back on our team again. John Mark is going to be teaching us out of Luke chapter 13 today on a passage that really nobody can speak to better than he can. He not only has understood that text, he has lived it, and friends, particularly with his involvement with these Muslim nations. So I just hope that you'll be blessed as he brings his word. Let's give John Mark a strong Savannah Christian welcome as he comes to teach us today.
All right. Well, I'm really glad to be here today. As Cam has already said, if you guys will go ahead, if you've got a Bible, go ahead and start turning to Luke chapter 13. If you've got your phone, open up YouVersion or whatever that is, just kind of head that direction. And while you're doing that, I want to just talk to you a little bit about my family, particularly my dad. My dad was a preacher all of his life. He served the Lord, served the kingdom all of his life. Started way back when he was 16, he came home from a church camp. And he told my grandmother, my grandfather, that he was going to grow up to be a preacher. And that stuck. And so my dad graduated high school. He went on to Bible college. Then he went on to seminary. And after he graduated seminary, he started preaching in the local church. And my dad planted several churches along up and down the East Coast. And then my dad was involved in some mission work kind of overseas in some various ways. So my dad did that for several years until he accepted a commission into the Army as a chaplain. Then my dad moved into the military life, and he did what he had been doing as a civilian. He began to pastor soldiers, and he did that. He was the chaplain for the 82nd Airborne for many years, and then some other units in the military. My dad did that for 23 years, and then he retired from the military, and my dad went back to doing exactly what he loved to do, preaching and teaching in the local church. So my dad left the military, and he took a position as a senior minister, as a preaching minister over in around the Atlanta area. I'm not sure why I just gestured in that direction. Apparently, Atlanta's over there. So he took this job over there in that area as a senior pastor. And my dad was about 52 years old when that happened and thought everything was going to be fine for him to be able to serve in that capacity for many, many, many years. He had been doing that for just 3 or 4 months when he was all of a sudden diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. It was an unbelievable blow to my family. It was a blow to my mom, a blow to my dad, a blow to us three kids. It was a blow to the church that, my dad thought he was going to have many, many, many years of service with. My dad was given 6 months to live when he was diagnosed. Now, how this sort of thing works. When somebody gets news like that, they only have to tell two or three people, and it just spreads very, very, very quickly. And that's exactly what happened. So my dad was diagnosed with cancer kind of in the middle of the week, and, some phone calls were made, and it wasn't long before everybody knew, all over our community. So 3 or 4 days later, Sunday morning came. My dad did what he always did. He woke up, got dressed, and he went to church to preach. And I want you to just kind of imagine the somber kind of spirit in that church. It was a very quiet service, a lot of emotion. My dad preached, and then he finished, and he was kind of over somewhere else talking to somebody else, and just a lot of tears in that service. And my mom was outside in the lobby, and this elderly lady came up to talk to my mom. And my memory has failed me on this. I don't remember her name. We'll just call her Ida, just for the sake of this. So Ida came up to my mom, And you know, she was very emotional, a lot of tears. And she said, Nancy, I cannot tell you what this news does to us. And I know this is so difficult for you. And I can't imagine what you're going through. And I can't imagine how Jay, my dad, can't imagine how Jay is handling this. But I want you to know we love you. We love your family. We love Jay Roman so much. And then she made this statement. She said, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's Jay Romans. And, as I've thought about that, I really do. I think Ida was right. I believe that heaven was made for men like my dad. But not for the reasons that Ida thought. Now, you've probably heard statements like that, right? You can probably think of somebody in your life who is just the absolute example of righteous living, of grace on earth. You can think of somebody like that, and you've probably heard that statement. Maybe you've even made it yourself. You know, if anybody deserves to get to heaven, it's Jay Romans. Or, maybe it's your mom. For me, it was my dad. Maybe it's somebody who invested in your life when you were younger. Maybe it's a pastor. If anybody deserves to get to heaven, it's Cam Huxford. If anybody deserves to get to heaven, it's Harvey Breen. Well, Harvey might not be a good example. But, all right, but you've heard that, right? And then another way that sometimes you might have heard this said is, you know what? If Jay Romans doesn't get into heaven, what chance do I have? If my grandmother doesn't get to heaven, I don't have a shot. You know, these are very well-meaning words. When Ida said that to my mom, she was just paying my dad a great, just a wonderful compliment. She was speaking to the character, of my dad, of what he had invested his life in. And it was a well-meaning comment. But if you listen, kind of underneath that compliment, there's a very subtle, almost kind of imperceptible, faulty theology. And it's a theology that's kind of based on this concept, this idea of comparison. It's this idea that, I can look at somebody and I can look at their life, I can look at the things that they've done, the things they've invested in, the things they do right now today, and then I can compare them to all of these other people. Sometimes I'm going to have to handpick them, but then I can make a judgment call on whether or not that person deserves to get into heaven or not. And that idea of comparison can kind of work its way into our theology, into our hearts, and it can kind of trip us up. And so that's what Jesus is going to talk about tonight. So if you're in Luke 13, we're going to read a total, I think, of 10 verses tonight. We're going to start in Luke 13, starting in verse 22. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, and then we're going to stop and we're going to talk about this. So verse 22 starts like this. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Okay, so stop for a second. Here's what the text is saying. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen because we know the end of the story. He's going to get to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be sacrificed so that your sins and my sins are forgiven so we can have a relationship with God in heaven. That's why he came. And so he's on his way doing that. And as he's doing that, there are all these, his disciples are following behind him. The crowds are following behind him. And as he gets to these different villages and cities and towns and things like that, all of the people are coming out from their homes and their businesses and things like that. And they're coming out so they can hear what Jesus has to say. And then somebody kind of raises his hand, maybe in the crowd, and he says, Lord, I've got a question for you. Are only a few people going to be saved? And I don't know about you, but I actually happen to think that that's a pretty reasonable question. It's certainly understandable because, honestly, wouldn't you like to know how many people are going to be saved? I know I would. I would like to know, Lord, how many people are going to be saved in the end times? And if he's not going to give me an exact number there, then at least how about a percentage, Jesus? I would just like a percentage. What's the percentage of people that are going to be saved? Or what's the percentage of people who hear the gospel and actually respond? I mean, is it 20%, 30%, 17%, 5%? I really would like to know. But let me ask you this. If Jesus answered that question, let's say he gave a number, or let's say he gave a percentage, is that going to change your life at all? Even one bit. And I have to think through that and say, you know what? I really would like to know. I think it's a good question. But here's what I know. I'm not going to change my life one bit. I'm not going to change how I behave, how I think, how I act, what I do, based on the number or the percentage that Jesus might possibly give this guy. And so because of that, I've got to kind of look back and say, okay, what was this guy really thinking? Why was he asking that question? And I think that there's probably something underneath that question. Probably something a little more like this. Lord, what's the chances of me being one of the few? Now, doesn't that change things for you? It changes it for me. Or maybe he was asking a question like this. You know, Lord, I'm doing a lot of really good things in my life, trying to follow the things that you're talking about. But I would like to know, what's the criteria of salvation? I mean, because I'm doing a lot of things, so could you just give me some boxes? Because I want to make sure I've got all of those things checked. Now, that changes how I might live my life, right? Or how about this? If I were this guy and I asked that question, I would ask it that way because it's a pretty safe way to ask that question. But here's what I really want to know underneath all of that, all of those questions. I really want to know, Jesus, am I going to make the cut? Now that matters. Am I going to make the cut? And everybody knows what it feels like to ask that question. Everybody does. I'll give you a quick experience that happened to me many, many years ago. So when I was a junior in high school, I made the varsity tennis team. Now, nobody get any kind of great mental image of me as like John McEnroe or something, because I promise you I'm not. I wasn't fantastic. And you gotta keep this in mind too. So I made the varsity tennis team. There were exactly six of us, okay? Six people on the varsity tennis team. And it wasn't that big of a deal because I grew up in, you know, my dad was in the military. I grew up in Germany. And so my whole high school had 400 people, graduating class of 90 people, you know, that sort of thing. So basically all I had to do is show up, you know, to like make the tennis team was like with my wooden racket, undo the wing nuts, take a little wooden frame off, hit the ball a couple times, you know, great, you're in. So I made the tennis team. Now, six of us, all of us upperclassmen except one sophomore. Now, what was so great about the tennis team in Germany is because we got to go all these really cool away matches. You know, we'd get on the bus and we would drive down to Frankfurt or we'd drive to Stuttgart or something like that and play those matches. But the match that everybody wanted to go on, me included, was the Berlin match. And here's why. Because the Berlin match was different. You had to get on a train and you had to go six or seven hours overnight, play the match, get back on a train, travel 6 or 7 hours back to the city we lived in. What high schooler doesn't want that kind of independence and fun, right? So that's the trip everyone wanted to be on. So, we played some kind of practice matches to kind of see who was going to make it on the five-slot trip. Six people, five slots. Played all the matches. You know, I thought I did pretty okay. I'm not great, not bad. Not great, but I'm not bad. And I mean, I'm a junior, and there's a sophomore on the team, so I'm feeling pretty good. So imagine my surprise. Monday morning, walk down the hallway to Coach Reese's door, look at Coach Reese's door where the five players who made the slots to Berlin are posted for everybody to see, all 400 people in the school, and my name's not on there. And the sophomore made it. And that list is going to be up there all week for everybody to see that my name's not on there. I cannot tell you, like, the anxiety that I felt at that. I mean, I'm telling you about it today, like, you know, 20-something years later. You know, and you know what that feels like. There's that sense in your gut where you tried for something and didn't make it. Everybody has that. You know, maybe it was something in school. Maybe it was a team or a club or maybe it was a job that everybody told you, you know, you are just perfect for that job. Man, you're going to get that job. Don't worry about it. You're a shoo-in. And then come to find out that somebody else got the job that you just knew what belonged to you, that was going to be yours. Everybody knows what it feels like to not make the cut. And that's what this guy is asking. And so here's how Jesus responds. So we're going to jump back in, verse 24. The guy says, are only a few people going to be saved? He wants to know, am I going to make the cut? And here's how Jesus answers. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, but we ate and we drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all of you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Now, I don't know what strikes you first off when you read that, but here's what hits me. Jesus didn't actually answer the man's question. He wants a number. He wants a percentage. And Jesus doesn't give him that. And instead, he gives them a different answer that almost doesn't seem like it even matters. It doesn't apply to the text at all. And I have to ask myself, why does Jesus do that? And he does it so often in Scripture. And I have to believe this. You see, the man asked a simple question, but Jesus must have known what was underneath the guy's thoughts. What's the motivation behind it? And he may have known that the man's question really wasn't how many are going to be saved. Or maybe he knew that the crowd around that man needed to hear something different than what his question was about. Or maybe he knew 2,000 years later, the things that we needed to hear from Jesus was something like, are we going to be included in the few? And so the way that Jesus answers this is he gives this glimpse of the future. And he says there's going to come a time when the door to the house, which represents God's kingdom, is going to be shut. And it is not going to open up again. And there are going to be some that are going to be inside the house, but there are going to be many who are outside that thought they should have been included. Many people are going to feel like they should have made the cut, when in reality, they didn't. And so he explains this thing, and now he talks about, in this parable, about how the people are going to respond. And here's how they start out by responding. In verse 26, they say, Jesus, I don't understand. I'm on the outside here looking in, and I should be on the inside. Why am I excluded? And then they start to reason with Jesus as if he's made some kind of a mistake. They start in verse 26, and they say, Lord, we ate and drank with you. I don't think you understand, Jesus. We spent time with you. Don't you remember? You know, I had that small group thing at my house, and I invited you, and you came, and we sat down at my dining room table, and we hung out in the kitchen. And then I went over to you know, that other guy's house that you were teaching at. Remember, I was one of those few that got in there. And so we've spent a lot of time with you. I don't understand. How is it that I'm on the outside and they're on the inside? And what Jesus is saying is, look, just being near me, it's not enough. And so then they say, okay, well, that didn't work. So here's the next thing they try. They say, well, listen, not only did we eat and drink with you and we spent all this time with you, we were in your general vicinity, we also heard you teach. I mean, you taught in our streets. I mean, not just any streets. I didn't have to travel far. You came to my city, my village, my town, and you taught in my streets. And Lord, I don't know if you remember this or not, but let me help you just remember this a little bit. When you came, I took time off of work. I took some sick days. I came and listened to everything. When you came through and you were teaching in our synagogue, I got front row. I was on the front pew. I heard everything that you said. How is it that I'm on the outside and they're on the inside? And Jesus tells them, look, just hearing about me, it's not enough. And so then there's a really interesting thing in verse 28 where Jesus says there's going to come a time when the door's shut, never going to be opened again. And he gives this image of a house. And on the inside, there are those that have been included. And then there are those on the outside that think they should, that thought they should have been on the inside. And it's almost the image of like them looking through the window. But as they look inside the window, it's not that they see a bunch of random faces and people that they don't recognize. The scripture said they look in and they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other prophets. And so here's the implication here. Every good Jewish man or woman, boy or girl, would have been able to look through that window and they would have recognized Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would have known all about their lives, the things they said, where they went, where they lived, how they lived, what they taught, how their lives applied to their lives personally, how their lives applied to the nation of Israel in general. And they're saying to Jesus, Lord, not only did we eat and drink with you, not only did you teach in our streets, but we know who those guys are. Do you not understand? I know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. I'm kind of on a first name basis with them. I know a lot about the things that you said. And Jesus says to them, look, just knowing about me is not enough. And you see, if there's a narrow door, there must be a wide door. We're going to look at another scripture in just a second. And so if there's a narrow door, there's a wide door. And see, for the wide door for the Jews was their ancestry. It was their heritage. You see, they all knew all the Old Testament stories. They knew that they were God's chosen people, the chosen nation of Israel. And they had this concept of, because I'm Jewish, I'm going to be included. They were really confused by this. And so just like Ida said, man, if anybody deserves to get to heaven, it's J. Romans. The Jews were saying, Jesus, wait a minute. If anybody deserves to get to heaven, it's us. I mean, we're one of you. We're Jewish just like you are. How is it that we're excluded on the outside? And I've got to ask myself this. If the people that Jesus was talking to, the people that literally walked next to Jesus, they could touch him, they could put their arms around him, they had conversations with him face to face, they heard what he said, they saw the miracles with their own eyes. If they can so deceive themselves into thinking that everything's okay when it's not, I've got to ask myself, 2,000 years later, how easy is it for me to fool myself into thinking that things are okay when maybe, in fact, they aren't? And so Jesus points to the narrow door. Now I'm going to read a quick two verses in Matthew chapter 7. And these are going to help us a little bit. So Matthew chapter 7, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 13, here's what Jesus says at a different time. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So this image that Jesus gives is of this broad road, right? And it's not just hundreds or thousands or millions, but it's all of humanity, and they're all walking down this road. And at the end of the road, there's a very narrow door that many are going to seek, but only a few are going to find, and only a few are going to be able to enter through. But at the end of that road, there's also a very wide gate. And most people in the world are going to walk through that wide gate for all kinds of different reasons. And when they walk through it, there's destruction on the other side. Now, let me explain to you how I shared this and explained this to my oldest son. Okay, so my oldest son, he's now 14 years old. His name is Caleb. So about three or four years ago, I gave the talk to my oldest son. It's that talk, the one you're thinking of. Okay, nobody tell Caleb I used him as an illustration in the sermon. It's just like between me and 8,000 of my closest friends. So here's Caleb. About 3 years ago, I gave him the talk. And I used all kinds of different biblical verses, Bible verses and biblical resources to help give the talk to him. And I used a lot of different resources. And one of the things I used was something called Passport to Purity, which is a fantastic tool to help you dads and moms if you need to do that still. And so one of the things that it did was it gave me some common language that Caleb and I could use together so that I could identify teachable moments later on and revisit, you know, some of these concepts. And one of the phrases that this tool gave me is the concept of the herd, okay? H-E-R-D, the herd. And here's how I explained this to Caleb. I said, son, I have done everything I can at this point to teach you right from wrong. I've taught you as best I know how to live like Jesus asks you to live. I've tried to show you the things that you should run toward. I've tried to show you the things that you should run away from, the things you should avoid. And everything that I've done, I've tried to set an example in how I talk, in the things that I say, and how I live my life. And a time is coming where I'm not going to be able to protect you from the things that I've been able to protect you from in the past. You're going to spend more time at school at this point than you are with me. And here's the picture, son. It's like I'm going to let you out into the field, and you are that one lone, strong bull, and your feet are firmly planted, and you know what's right, and you know what's wrong, and you know which direction you should always be facing. Here's the challenge for you, though. You see, you're not the only bull in the field. There's all this other cattle, and the herd is rushing back and forth constantly, and they're going to rush over here to this fad. And then they're going to get tired of that. And then they're going to rush past you again over to this fad. And then they're going to decide, you know what, that thing that everybody told us was wrong, all of a sudden, we think it's okay. And in fact, we want to be true to ourselves. I'll define what's okay for me. And they're going to rush past you again in chasing some other idea. And every time they do that, they're going to rush past you and they're going to threaten to push you in that direction. And you're going to feel the pressure of the herd as it runs by you. Your job, son, is to constantly stay firmly planted and every day choose the narrow door. That's the challenge for you. And that's what Jesus is trying to get them to understand, that there is a narrow door, but the herd is pushing us toward the wide gate. And so the concept that happens over and over and over again in Scripture is this idea of surrender. Surrender is how we enter through the narrow door. Now, surrender is a very easy word, and it's something that we can talk about, and everybody understands that. But when it comes to like a spiritual concept of surrender, it can be something kind of difficult for us to really, really grasp and understand. And so, one of the things that I like to do myself is look at what something might not be. I can define what it isn't, and that will help me understand what it is. So I want to share with you a few things. And here's the first thing. Surrender is not perfection. Not long after I became a follower of Christ, I'm trying to do the right thing. I was in my late teens, and I'm trying to read the Bible. I didn't know a whole lot. And I read this little verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just going to paraphrase it. It basically says this: anybody who takes communion in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, that's what it said. Now, you're just going to have to forgive me of my faulty, immature, undeveloped theology. I read that and I took that at face value. And I just went, well, I'm certainly not worthy. And I don't like the idea of judgment. So here's how I'll respond to this. I just won't take communion. And again, I'm sorry, that's what the decision I came to at 19 years old. And so for a couple of weeks, when they passed communion at the little church that I was going to at the time, they would pass communion and it would get to me and I'd be like, whoa, no way, man, the judgment thing, pass it on by, hey, drink up and knock yourself out. I didn't want anything to do with it. And I did that for a couple of weeks until one of the elders of this little church came to me and he said, Joe Mark, I've noticed that you don't take communion when it comes by. You know, is something wrong? Is everything okay? And in just a moment of transparency, I said, you know what? It's not okay, actually. And here's why. I read this verse, and it says, anybody who drinks, who takes communion in an unworthy way, drinks judgment on himself. And you know what? I just decided I'm not going to do it because I'm not worthy. And he helped me understand that my theology on that, I was interpreting that verse incorrectly. Of course we're unworthy. We all are. I mean, if I was worthy, there'd be no need for Jesus to have come and died in the first place, right? If I was worthy, then there'd be no reason for me to take communion and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he helped me understand that the reason you take communion is because you're unworthy. And what that scripture is saying is, if you take it in an unworthy way, not if you're unworthy, of course you are, but taking it in a worthy way is actually understanding that we're not worthy, only Jesus is, and that's how you're able to take communion. He helped me understand surrender was not perfection. Another thing surrender isn't, it's not this idea of better than. It's not better than. It's not, I'm better than someone else. You're better than anybody else. You know, listen, I think I'm a pretty good guy. I honestly never killed anybody. You know, I drive under the speed limit. I drive well under the speed limit. My wife hates it. I'm a pretty good guy. But that's not surrender, being a good guy. And when Ida said, if anybody deserves to get into heaven, it's J. Romans, what she was really saying was, if anybody deserves to get into heaven, it's J. Romans, because he's so much better than so many other people that I can hand pick and point to. Another thing surrender isn't, it's not this concept of more than. And we use this idea a lot when we preach and teach about this because it's all over in Scripture. But it's this concept of a scale. And if I can put all of my good deeds on this side of the scale, and then if I can put all of my bad deeds over here, if the good things that I do outweigh the bad things, then somehow that's earning my way, that's my entrance, my ticket through the narrow door. And we know that's not true. We know that there's nothing we can do. Scripture says even the best we do is filthy rags in front of the Lord. And so when Ida said, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's J. Romans, and what she was really saying is, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's J. Romans, because he's done so much more good than all the other people that I can point to. And we know that's not true. Another thing that surrender isn't, it's not knowledge. It's not knowing a whole lot about the Bible. It's not, I have read the Bible this many times through my life, or I know this many verses, or I have this many books of the Bible memorized, or I can teach a class on any subject in Scripture. Knowledge is not surrender. And so what does it mean to surrender? I think part of the answer can be found in what Jesus doesn't say. You notice this? Listen, Jesus doesn't say, enter through, make every effort to strive to enter through the difficult door. He doesn't say that. He just uses the word narrow. It's this concept of difficulty versus deception. The people he was talking to at the time were people who had deceived themselves into thinking that they could trust in all the things they had done before. Perfection, Pharisees and the Sadducees. Better than, I'm better than so many other people, particularly the Gentiles. More than, I've done more good than bad in my life, or I know an awful lot about Jesus, about God, about the Old Testament, and all those different things. Jesus was talking about deception, not difficulty. So surrender is this. Very simply, it's giving everything up to Jesus. That's it. It's giving everything up to Jesus. It's saying, God, everything that I have strived to earn in my life, the small empire that I have built or that I am working on to make sure that I'm able to retire comfortably, all of the hopes and the dreams and the plans that I have for my life and my family, none of those things are mine anymore. I'm going to give them all to you, and I'm going to trust that you are the only way that my sins are going to be forgiven and that I can have a relationship with God in heaven. Now, in a room this size, there are going to be some people in here who will be thinking this. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can surrender, and here's why. Because it's just too difficult. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus. You don't get it. You don't know about the things that I need to keep with me. You don't realize how difficult it's going to be to let go of those things. Maybe it's the job that's providing for you or providing very well for you. Maybe it's the plans you have for your life. Maybe it's some good things. Or maybe it's some things that are not so good. Maybe it's the relationship that you know is not good for you, but right now it would just be really complicating in your life if you were to somehow let that go. Or maybe it's that vice or that habit or that thing that only you know about, that thing you love to hate so much. I just don't think I'm willing to give that up. But I also know this. For every person that says, I don't know if I can walk through that door, I don't think I can surrender, it's just too difficult, there's somebody sitting behind you or beside you right now that's thinking this. It's just too easy. Can it really be that easy? And I would say this. No. No, it's not. Jesus never promised that it would be easy. What he promised is that it is simple. It really is. It's simple. And so for some, it will be too difficult. For some, it may seem too easy. But all of us have the choice to walk through the narrow door. Let me tell you the end of, toward the end of the story about my dad. My dad was given 6 months to live, and he lived just over 2 years. I'm so grateful that God gave me 2 more years with my dad. I'm so grateful to him that he did that. But this was a hard thing for my family, for so many people, but it was a hard thing for my dad as well. And I called my mom a couple of weeks ago just to kind of get some of the facts straight, you know, about the story. And she told me something that she had never shared with me before. And I asked her if I could share it, and she said I could. Not long after my dad was diagnosed, he was struggling with this knowledge that his life is almost over. And he was sitting at the dining room table with my mom, and kind of, you know, in this moment of transparency, a little bit to himself and a little bit to my mom, he said, I just keep thinking about what I still need to do. I just keep thinking, what's left for me to do? And then I remember, I don't have to do anything because Jesus already did it for me. And I'm so glad that my dad understood what surrender really meant. My dad is not in heaven today because he was perfect, because he was better than anybody else, because he had done more good than all the other people in the world, or because he was a preacher all of his life and he knew so much about Scripture. And my dad's in heaven today because he surrendered. He gave his life to Jesus. And that's God's will for me, and it's God's will for you. So let's pray about this together. Father, this concept of surrender, it's an easy one to talk about. But Lord, it's easier said than done. Some of us will be thinking that this is too difficult. I can't give up the things in my life right now. For some of us, it may seem too difficult because what's through the narrow door may not seem worth it, honestly. For others, it may seem too easy. Lord, we each have to work that out. But in your wisdom and in your grace, you made it simple. And it's my prayer today that all of the people that are listening right now would truly understand and grasp what surrender is all about, and that it's about your son Jesus, and it's about giving up everything that we have, even ourselves, so that we can walk through the narrow door. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.